If you're able, please open up your Bible to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. When you found Psalm 51, please stand for the reading of God's Word. And as we did last year, by God's grace this year, after the reading, I will say, this is the reading of God's Word, to which you will respond, thanks be to God for His Word. Psalm 51. For the choir director, Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him, after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the abundance of your compassions. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned, done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you delight in truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you make known wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have crushed rejoice. Oh, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltinesses, O God, the God of my salvation. My tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise.
Amen.
By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering, in whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how I have tried to imagine what David would think were he here to see the glorious new covenant realities that his heart was longing for. For that full assurance of faith that comes not on the annual Day of Atonement, but that once for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he would think of the new covenant reality of the indwelling Spirit who convicts the world and even his people of sin and righteousness and judgment and leads the sinner to repentance and then grants wonderful assurance that nothing will separate the believer, the saint, from the love of God, which is in the greater David, David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I would just pray that the Holy Spirit would be ministering to hearts this morning, bruised and broken by the fall, or that he would minister grace to build them up like the walls of Jerusalem, to those that are high and exalted and haughty and proud that you would tear them down. I pray, as it were, the ministry of John the Baptist would be active, that low valleys would be raised up and high hills would be brought low, and that, as it were, the highways to our heart would be prepared for the Lord's coming. Lord, would you enable us as individuals, as families, and as a church to be gentle and to be lowly, to understand, Lord, that you don't need our fancy worship. You don't require us to have it all together. You've provided everything we need in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you desire us just to come with low and contrite hearts, spirits that are broken, that need mending. Lord, you are able. We just sang, you are more than willing. And so, Father, I want to pray, Lord, for us, wretched sinners, who are nonetheless loved with a perfect, everlasting love. Point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we will not master or fully understand this psalm apart from him. This psalm is not about David's confession so much as it is the provision that you have for adulterous, murderous sinners at heart, for covenant breakers, for faithless covenant partners. For the chief of sinners, there is hope. And it's not even in our confession. That's the wondrous thing. It's in your provision. It's in the gospel, which is good news to sinners like David, to sinners like me, to sinners like us. And so, Father, as I so often pray, cause your Son to be lifted up, that all would be drawn to him. May we run to him this morning as an all-sufficient, all-satisfying Savior, who, as Charles prayed, can give us grace to help in our great time of need. Overcome, Lord, our propensity to hide sin. Overcome our natural inclinations to downplay it. The Holy Spirit, help us to be transparent. Bring about true healing in every heart. This morning we pray, Father, for the sake of Christ, for his glory, and in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we find ourselves this morning before two tables that have been fully furnished, the Lord's table and Psalm 51. This is one of what theologians call seven penitential psalms. The psalms can be broken up into two major categories: psalms of lament and psalms of praise. This would fall under the psalms of lament. And one of the characteristics of the psalms of lament, when you study the book of Psalms, is that the supplicant is crying out for God to deliver them from their enemies. And almost all of them have to do with outer enemies. Outer enemies that thwart God's good purposes in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. For the blessedness of his people who follow his word and live as he would command. These enemies that seek to thwart the coming of Messiah's kingdom. And most of them are outer. You see a lot of lament where David is crying out for God to judge and to destroy and to overcome outer enemies. But as we come to Psalm 51 in this psalm of lament, we understand that not all the enemies, and I would even argue that perhaps not even the greatest enemies that seek to thwart God's word advancing in our lives and his kingdom advancing in this world, are not outer enemies. They're often the enemy within. David's not asking that Yahweh destroy the nations that are seeking to overcome. He's not seeking that he overcome Saul or Absalom or the Philistines. David, I think, is asking God to overcome perhaps the greatest enemy all of God's people have to face, and that is the enemy of indwelling sin. And so I hope this morning, as we co-struggle together as a church with this wretched nature that will not be fully overcome until Christ returns, that we will, with Paul, say, let's look to Christ. Romans 7 leading into Romans 8. What is the solution? God and His grace ministered to us by the Spirit through the Son. Now, before you look at Psalm 51 verse 1, you have to understand that in the Hebrew Bible, these superscriptions are inspired. That they have been either written by David himself or added by an editor. And I have no problem with saying that, as somehow that minimizes the sufficiency or inerrancy of Scripture. You have to understand that the book of Psalms have been organized under the providential sovereign hand of God, and it's a story of Messiah's coming into the world. And we need to read Psalm 51 in light of David's own life. And we need to read Psalm 51 in light of our longing for a greater David to come and bring about the kingdom of God, like Psalm 2 warns us. Now, David's life, like ours, is full of ups and downs. But this superscription for the choir director reminds us that what David has done is not just personal. But David is the federal head of the nation of Israel at this time. And as goes the head, so goes the nation. As goes the leader, you might say, so go those under him. And so here David is writing the psalm to be a means by which he instructs the people of God. Israel of old, and I would say Israel of new, the new covenant people of God. And so do not think the Old Testament is relegated to some antiquated time and people. But rather, with our New Testament lenses on, we're understanding Psalm 51 is for us this morning. And that the new and greater David wants to instruct his people, not only about sin, he wants to instruct us about how we deal with it, as he would have us. This is a psalm written by David, who is the primary writer, and I would say the primary theme of the book of Psalms. Psalms are more than just individual prayers. It's robust in its messianic theology. The book of Psalms, I would say, is one of the most theologically robust books in the Bible, on par with the book of Romans. And so we read this experientially, but we read this theologically. And so here is David, the anointed one, the Mashiach, that God had always sought to bring his kingdom into the world through a Messiah. And as we remember that the book, the Bible, is a story of God's coming kingdom and glory, and it comes through a Messiah. What happens when this small Messiah falls? It causes us to long for the sum and substance to which this small Messiah points, the Lord Jesus Christ. And gloriously, our Messiah, our federal head, our representative, our King, is sinless. But unfortunately, in the Old Testament, their kings were not, as we see in the heading. Inspired as much by the Spirit of God as every other verse in the psalm in the Bible. It is for the choir director, or I would translate, for the preeminent one. A psalm of David. What is the historical situation when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba? Play on words in the Hebrew. Bo. To come, to go. What we're about to hear is not David sort of going through hypotheticals. A man after God's own heart can fall. A leader of God's people can sin. The historical context goes back to 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And if you're not familiar with the Bible, I would encourage you to read them later this afternoon. All things had been going quite well in the life of David. He's the man on the run in 1 Samuel. God had kept him from blood. I was reading that this morning in 1 Samuel 25, where he wants to take out Nabal, the foolish husband of Abigail, and God prevents him. All things are going well as he defeats his enemies, as he receives covenant promises, as he's expanding, as it were, the kingdom. Right before 2 Samuel 11, David is triumphant in war. Actually, turn there. This will be quite helpful. Go to 2 Samuel. I'm not going to preach 2 Samuel. You need to see this. Go to 2 Samuel 11. It's quite interesting. This is how I memorize things. 11 is a bad chapter for Kings. 2 Samuel 11 for David, 1 Kings 11 for Solomon. So everything's great. God's made some amazing promises in 2 Samuel 7, which David himself will fall upon. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. Right? If you have headings in your Bible, David defeats Ammon and Aram. That's the end of chapter 10. Right? God is destroying his enemies through Messiah. Now what happens? In the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent. It's just, go and read 2 Samuel 11. So much sending going on. David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. And this is very emphatic in the Hebrew. It's what we call a vav disjunctive. It means nothing to you, but if you read Hebrew, you would underline now. Now David stayed at Jerusalem. And to understand the historical context, I think has some very pertinent applications for us. David had grown comfortable. The very thing God warned Israelites of old in Deuteronomy 8, to be on guard. The kingdom comes through battle. David had grown lax. David perhaps had begun to rest on his laurels. And this is a great warning for us this morning. That the Christian life is one of war. The Christian life is one of ongoing battle. And we will not stop battling until the Lord Jesus returns. And we may not be battling as it were, but understand we have a foe who is battling against us, and he is cunning and he is deceitful. And here is David, when he should have been out doing the Lord's work, accomplishing the Lord's will, conquesting for the kingdom. David sent others. And that might not seem significant, but this is already the root that David's heart had grown or begun to grow lazy. And I would venture a guess that most of us, when we fall into sin, that we could probably backstep and backtrace that to say personal prayer had begun to diminish. I'd begun sleeping in. My time of devotion and reading the word began to diminish, or I put it off to the end of the day when I was drowsy. David stayed at Jerusalem, and the rest is history. But David, instead of being about the Lord's kingdom, about the Lord's will, had begun to take a little bit of a vacay. And there is time for that. Please hear me out. But he was no longer in battle mode with regards to the coming of the kingdom. David saw, David desired, David took. You can read that after. Who does that remind you of, those verbs? He saw, he saw it was good, he desired, he took. There's two other times that that's used in the Bible. In the garden and Achan. And rather than David being focusing his eyes on the kingdom, he began to look at other things and see them as good. And I just want to remind us that our fall into treacherous sin often begins here when we stop fighting. When we become comfortable. When we become lukewarm. And so I'm praying that God would enable us to be zealous and to repent and to remember our first love. I was thinking about David, right? Battling giants. David bringing the kingdom. David doing as the Lord would have him. David writing psalms. David crying out, "Restore to me the joy I had when I was in battle mode." Now, by battle mode, I don't mean on Facebook attacking everyone. I'm not talking about that battle mode. I'm talking about battling the worst enemy that you will ever face. And it's not unbelievers. It's that indwelling sin. So can I just encourage you as we start, as it were, a new year, to say, Lord, uphold me with a willing spirit. Make me willing in the day of your power. You desire reliability. You desire truth. Those things are foreign to my natural state. Would you grant them to me? Would you keep me from falling into sin like David? But what happens when we do? I'm not going to break this up into a whole bunch of alliterative points. I read more commentaries than I should have. Not one of them agreed with an outline. And one of the commentators said something that resonated with me and I think is faithful. Is that this is not a nice text that David wrote for 21st century preachers to alliterate and force a sermon into. David is raw. He's all over the place. Kind of like this psalm. And I think that's intentional. He's moving to petition and then request and then repentance and then he's crying out for this and then he's moving to that. Sometimes life is like that. It's not all nicely organized. It's not a nice little drawer you can put everything into. David's just a man after God's own heart here. And he's raw and he's real. And I want to encourage you. You don't need to be eloquent. You just need to be real. So let's look at, I think, of what David paints for us this morning of a picture of biblical repentance. Because there will be, tragically, there will be times in my life, in our lives, when we commit atrocious sins. And all sin is atrocious. How would God have us respond? Right? David wants to lament. He wants to teach. And he's teaching us in this psalm. Now the king, according to Deuteronomy, was to teach the people of Israel. He was to have the law, as it were, written on his heart. And what David is doing here is writing Torah. The psalms are a picture of Torah. 5 books. And David is teaching us. How should we respond when we fall into it? First, what is the first thing David does? He remembers the gospel. I don't see that in the text. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the abundance, in accordance with your abundant compassion, blot out my transgression. If you're writing notes, write Exodus 34. Right after Israel had fallen into grievous, idolatrous sin, right? God has revealed himself. He has delivered these undeserving wretches with a mighty outstretched and gracious arm. He pulls them out of Egypt. He makes a debacle of the Egyptians. An open show publicly displays them as impotent and weak. And he pulls them out of Egypt and he delivers them. And he gives them a command of how they should live. He teaches them. He gives them 10 commands, the Decalogue. And Moses now goes up to the Mount of Revelation, Mount Sinai, to receive, as it were, the 2 tablets of stone of how Israel is to live as his kingdom of priests. And immediately Moses is gone, not even for 40 days. And what are the people doing? What are God's covenant people doing? They're breaking the first 2 commands. And with it, every other command. And they make for themselves idols, in the plural. Started long before Jeroboam making golden calves. See, they'd taken some of their idolatry, which they'd been pulled out of, and they begin to attribute that to Yahweh, and they made golden calves, and they said, here are the gods, O Israel, who delivered you. Here is Yahweh. There's no hope for these covenant breakers. The law demands their destruction. The law demands that they be destroyed. The only hope for Israel is the only hope for David is the only hope for you this morning. God's covenant faithfulness, which flows out of his wonderful character. The first thing David lifts up in his repentance is God's character. In Exodus 34, Moses says, I'm not leading these people unless you're with me. Can you please show me your glory? How does God show him his glory? In his name. Yahweh, a God compassionate, a God full of steadfast love and faithfulness or truth. He's abounding in these things. David's language in Psalm 51 is drawn straight out of Exodus 34. And I just encourage you, just go there and circle and say, oh yeah, David is almost verbatim using the vocabulary of Exodus 34. Why? Because David, instead of focusing on his sin, is focusing on God's grace. When you take the Lord's table, yes, confess your sin, confess you have fallen short of God's glory. Yes, understand that you're a sinner. Yes, you have been a covenant transgressor. But the focus of the table is not us. The focus of the table is the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace. Have mercy on me, most translations. To which you might say, is it be gracious or have mercy? See, when you study Hebrew, we like to have nice, clean definitions. Hebrew has spectrums and overlaps. And so whether you have mercy or grace in your translation, they're both communicating and conveying the same truth. That God is not giving us something we deserve, mercy, and God is giving us something we don't deserve, grace, but they're not separate. Right? Mercy is really a subcategory of God's grace. David understands he does not deserve what he's asking for. And so he appeals to God's grace. Be gracious to me, O God. Notice a lot of the personal pronouns here. Be gracious to me. We're going to see that part of repentance is owning your sin. Not deflecting or diverting, not blaming, owning. But before he does that, he remembers the gospel. Never forget that where sin abounds, grace superabounds. Not just at a corporate level, from old covenant into new covenant, Romans 5, but at an individual level. If you do not think that God's grace abounds over your sins, you will not run to Him. But if you actually believe the gospel, that you are far more sinful than you could ever imagine, but God is far more gracious than you could ever hope, you will run to Him. If your child truly believes you are a forgiving parent, they will run to you, no matter how morbid or grotesque their sin might have been against you. David knows that this God is good. He knows that he is righteous, but he knows he is full of grace, abounding in it. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. ESV, according to your steadfast love. Now, I don't want to get into a whole bunch of definitions, otherwise we will literally be here for 2 hours. But this is a rich word. And it's very hard to actually define in one thing. And so it has, again, a spectrum. And it's this picture of a higher or a greater Lord helping out someone in a pitiful state that cannot help themselves. But it's also a covenant word, where two parties have come into a relationship, a family, if you will. And so what David is doing is saying, Lord, you made promises to me and you made promises to Israel. Be true to yourself. Be reliable to your promises. Be gracious as you have promised to us. Underline that word according to. It's one letter in Hebrew. It's a wonderful preposition. To the degree that God has steadfast love, to the degree that He is loving kindness, He can be gracious. And His loving kindness, His steadfast love is infinite. Right? It is like someone who has infinite money in their bank account. They can draw from it. God has never had an insufficient message come up. Okay, I need grace for Ryan. Whoa! Didn't know he needed that much. His grace is in accordance with His steadfast love, which is infinite. Be gracious to me. Have you fallen into sin? Run to the God of all grace. How do you know He's gracious? John 1. God showed grace under Moses, but He heaped grace on top of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. according to the abundance of your compassions. Spread a little S there, just so you know. You're like, why does Ryan keep misreading it? It's compassion. It comes from a Hebrew word, racham, which has ties with the mother's womb. Rechem. How abundant is God's compassion towards His children, to His wayward children like David, like His steadfast love and all of His other attributes? Infinite and perfect. So just remember that. His compassion, His mercy, ESV says, it's abundant. And far more abundant than you could ever imagine. So David runs to this God, who is infinite in His grace in accordance with His steadfast love, His chesed, who is overflowing, abounding in compassions and mercy. Before he even gets to what he has done, he remembers who God is. Your confession has less to do with your sin and more to do with God's character. Now you don't, right, sort of surface over this, you know, skim over it. But this is all about who God is. If you focus on your sin, you will be despairing. If you focus on God's goodness and promise to His people, if you focus on His character, there will be confidence. And so David uses three things that he has done against Yahweh. Right? He has transgressed, he has committed iniquity, and he has sinned. And again, let me just give you a reminder that you can't say, okay, so was the murder of Uriah a transgression, and then his, you know, sleeping with Bathsheba iniquity, and was his covering up? Hebrew has a wide spectrum. These three words, iniquity, trespass, and sin, they all sort of overlap. But Hebrew has a wonderful dictionary to show us the comprehensive nature and ugliness of sin. When you sin against God, here's three word pictures. The first, transgression, pishah. Revolt, rebellion. That God has limits, like He did in the garden. That He has delineated boundaries by which we can enjoy God. And this word is so rich, it has to do with intentionally overstepping the limit. Just like when you say to your kids, don't cross this line, and they look you in the face and they cross the line. It's rebellion, most translations. This is high-handed stepping over the boundary. And it's a covenantal term often as well. That you're breaking trust in your transgression. The second thing David says he has committed is iniquity. And it comes from this Hebrew word, which means to be wayward or to stray off a path. And again, it's willfully. That God has given His people a path, especially, say, in the Ten Commandments and His Scripture. And they have willfully veered off the path. And David has done that. He needs to have his trespasses blotted out. He needs to be washed thoroughly from his waywardness. It's where this idea of depravity comes from. That we're broken, twisted. Right? David has done something that has shown a twistedness within. He has transgressed, he has committed iniquity. And with iniquity comes guilt. This word avon has the idea of deviating. And as you deviate onto that muddy path, it's like with rubber boots, you keep getting more and more mud on them. Or a heavier and heavier backpack. And so God must obviously heal that. And the third is chatat, sin. And it has this idea of falling short. Missing the mark. Those lefties in the days of the judges who could sling a stone and they would not deviate. They would not miss the mark. They could hit within a hairbreadth. So watch out for lefties. As you're like, which arm did he often wave at us in the pulpit? David has fallen short. He has failed. He has fallen short of God's standard, which was given in the garden and articulated more clearly in the commands and summarized by Jesus as loving God and loving your neighbor.
David, as we're going to see, has not loved God or loved his neighbor. He has sinned. He has fallen short of the standard of the glory of God.
And so this is what your sin is. It's a revolt against someone who is over you. Right? I don't know. Travis is not here this morning, but in the army, you have a commander in chief.
And he gives you, as it were, laws. And he gives you standards. And he gives you parameters. And you look at that commander in chief and you step across the line,
betraying his trust and trespassing his command. You have committed iniquity. You have veered off. You have done something that is depraved. And you have sinned. You have fallen short, willfully fallen short of what God commands.
Well, this triad of sin is more than matched with a triad of cleansing.
So you've got transgressions, iniquity, and sin. Blot out, wash, cleanse.
Wonderful language. Some of you think the book of Leviticus is exceptionally boring. Let me tell you, David did not. A lot of Psalm 51 finds its origins in the book of Leviticus, where God commands how a people who are wayward and sinful can be brought back into his presence and experience that rich covenantal fellowship that requires the shedding of blood and the things like hyssop. And David says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Wash me. It's an interesting... blot out, first, my transgressions. It has the idea of not erasing, but scraping. And they didn't have computers, and they didn't have fancy paper. And so what would happen is that there would be a written account, right? Pretend I owed Blake $200. And he writes on his ledger, Ryan owes me $200. And he would write onto that ledger. And what I want is to have that debt removed. And so what I would do is not take an eraser. I would take actually a sharp implement and I would scratch the writing off. It's Colossians 2 kind of language. And it removes what is written against me.
The Old Testament is full of this.
If you, O Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Yahweh, who could stand before you?
David knows no one.
So scratch it out, but with you is steadfast love. With you is plenteous redemption. Blot it out, or better, scratch that off.
Remove that written document of my offense against you.
Remove that legal document.
Because God does keep track of sin if it is not forgiven. And so David says, blot it out, or scratch it away.
Wash me thoroughly. The word means to pulverize. They didn't have a lot of detergent back then. And so if you've ever been to India, I would wake up at like 4:30 in the morning, I'd hear the roosters, and then I would always hear this slapping sound. And the ladies would wake up as the husbands were getting ready for market, and you could just hear this. They would find big stones, and they would wash thoroughly in their washing pail. And they didn't have a lot of detergent, and they would scrub it, and they would thoroughly work it over, and then they would whip it on this rock, and it would sort of cleanse it through the force of it. That's what David's saying here. Wash me thoroughly. It's this picture of pulverizing. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, from my departure, from the way, from my depravity, from my bedness, from my brokenness, and the guilt. Pulverize that away. And finally, a Levitical term, cleanse me from my sin. So David comes to the God who is full of grace, and what does he ask in his repentance? He requests cleansing. As it were, a cleansing from what he has done. Now we're going to see there also needs to be a cleansing of who we are. But we actually have to ask God to deal with the sin we have committed against him. And so perhaps you're like, I've sinned against God. If you ask him right now to blot out your transgressions, to wash you thoroughly from your iniquity, to cleanse you from your sin, why would David ask God to do this? Because he's like pilgrims, No one else really could see that huge pack on his back.
But he felt it. And here he is now, David saying, "For I,"
and if you're writing in your book, it's emphatic, "For I know." There's two I's in it.
Great. Initially, Nathan knew. So David doesn't say, "Forgive me because everyone knows."
Right? Nathan did expose David. I get it.
But David is saying, it's not enough that they know. I know.
And it's not merely I acknowledge. Some translations have that. I don't like that because that's not what the verb yada means here in the call. It means I know. The way Adam knew his wife. There is a deep experiential understanding. How do I know that? Because look at the parallel. My sin is ever before me. So David just knows that there's this defiling sin, trespass, and iniquity on him. And he's been, by God's grace, revealed that. So why does he ask God? Because he knows that he has. You know what one of the greatest graces God can ever give his people is? Exposing their sin. It's painful, messy, necessary grace. You might think that God is after you, and he's out to get you when your sin is exposed. But by human nature, we just so cover it up. And if you're writing notes, Proverbs 28:13. He who covers over his trespass, he will not find favor. But he who confesses and forsakes it will find mercy, will find compassion. Next verse, blessed is the man who trembles. Blessed is the man who fears always. So perhaps there's been a sin in your life that's been exposed.
That is grace. Just like if cancer were exposed, would you slap the doctor? It's bad news! Now you can deal with it. So David's been exposed. He is feeling his need. I was saying it. What do you need before you run to a Savior? You need to feel your need of him. David has acutely felt his need of Yahweh because this covenant enforcer, a prophet, has come and with the Mosaic covenant said, David, you have fallen short. You have veered off the path. You have committed a rebellious, treacherous act against your covenant Lord. David, by the empowering work of the Spirit, feels it. And then he confesses. I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. I wish I had it. If someone has the NLT, I think it says, my sin haunts me. And you will be haunted until you confess and forsake it. Verse 4. Right? This is part of David's confession. Against you, you only have I sinned. And you're like, no. I kind of was naughty, and while you were preaching, I was reading 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And David did some pretty nasty things against a man named Uriah and his wife Bathsheba. I'm pretty sure you got it wrong, Ryan. No, in David's confession in the 12th chapter of 2 Samuel, he says, I've sinned against Yahweh. Which brings us back to this word for sin. To fall short. It's to fall short of God's standard. And God's standard is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And the second, right, two wings on a plane, the second is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so David's not separating his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah from his sin against Yahweh. He's just saying one is the root and source of the other. Every time you sin against your spouse, you've ultimately sinned against God first by harboring that bitterness. Being nasty, whatever the sin is, it finds its root in sin against God. And until you realize that, you will never have true repentance. If you're like, I'm sorry I hurt that person's feelings, I'm sorry that, hey, that's great. But biblical repentance is understanding that you have first and foremost sinned against God, committed iniquity against God, and trespassed, rebelled against God. Against you, you only, I have sinned. I have done evil. Rah! It has this word, or this idea of not only doing something wrong, but of the consequences. I have done evil in your sight. I've done evil before your eyes. And if you were to again read the chronicle of 2 Samuel, Nathan says, what you thought you did in private, something is going to happen in public. I want you to understand, in an age of cell phones, God sees what we're looking at. I have done what is evil. Not only is it evil in its acts, but there's also a compounding cost that flows with it. It always is harmful to others when we do evil in God's sight. There's no crevice, no cranny that you can find, no corner. You can turn the lights off. You can even imagine it in your mind. It's in your eyes or in your sight. And that can terrify you, and it should, but it should also drive you to the cross. Psalm 32, David is sick with sin. And then he says, I did not hide my sin. I did not cover it. David was trying to cover it for so long. Psalm 32 is a wretched chronicle of David's wretched life when he lived in unconfessed sin. It's been brought to light by Nathan, and now David confesses what God already knew. So that you are justified when you speak and pure when you judge. Romans 3 quotes this. David is saying, you are just. Your commands have been clearly violated. Right? When it says here, so that you are justified when you speak, I would translate, you are just in your judgment. What is the pronouncer? What does God speak? Guilty. And David says, guilty as charged. God, you are pure when you're judged because you're law is pure, Psalm 19 says. David is owning. This is what repentance is. We live in an age where everyone is a victim. And I get it. There is victimness. But David's not blame shifting here. He owns his sin and he heaps it all upon the mercy of God. When you sin, you say, God, you are just. Whatever the consequences are, they're just. As extreme as they might be. And David lost a son to Bathsheba. You can read about what happens with Absalom and the, as it were, unraveling of the kingdom. That's the consequence of David's sin. He's a man of bloods now. David is willing to humble himself over under his Lord and say, whatever you say is just. Your judgment is right and pure, I trust you. This is what confession looks like. This is what repentance smells like. We see in verse 5 that he moves from sort of the cleansing, as it were, of the act to setting up a request for the cleansing of within. Right? Our deeds, which are done outwardly, need to be cleansed, washed thoroughly. They need to be expunged. But David's going to give us some good theology. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin my mother conceived me. He's not blaming his mom. He's just saying that sin is so thoroughly entrenched in me that I cannot stop it apart from your grace. This is who I am apart from your grace. This is what you call the doctrine of total depravity. Ephesians 2, Romans 5, we are born in sin. I don't become a sinner when I sin. David is saying, the reason I sin is because I'm a sinner. Help me. Outward cleansing, not enough. Because I keep finding laws at work within me. And I keep doing things I don't want to, even as a believer. God, I am in desperate need, not only of outward cleansing, but inward cleansing. Verse 6, contrast. Behold, this is who I am. Verse 6, this is what you require. It creates this large chasm that only grace can span. Right? Look at verse 6. You delight in truth, integrity, faithfulness. That's how I would translate this word, emet. This is what you want. This is what you require. This is your standard. In the hidden part, will is not in the Hebrew. I don't know why the LSB had that. In the hidden part, you desire to show me wisdom. God wants us to live wisely. He wants us to be full of integrity. And David's like, I can't. Because I'm not. So help me. You see that?
David's saying, this is who I am. This is your impossibly high standard. This is why he's praying. Right? He's not like, ah, I got this. I'm awesome. No, God wants us to walk in wisdom. And wisdom is simply living as God would have us in his world. His word, his ways, in his world. And David's like, I can't. Right? You will make me know, perhaps, but I would take the parallels and think, you delight for me to walk in wisdom. Problem is, I don't all the time. Which leads them to verse 7. Right? I can't alliterate the sermon. Because he moves from that purification of the outward now to the purification of the inward. Purify me with hyssop. You know what that word means? De-sin me. It's the same word we saw, haha. Right? That means to sin. And he puts it in a different verbal form. De-sin me. That's a great translation. Remove my sin. Change my heart. Because sin flows out of my sinful heart. Hyssop. I know I'm giving you tons and tons of Old Testament imagery. Well, David has. David's not being literal here. Hyssop was only used for a couple of situations in the book of Leviticus. One is if you touch a corpse. And, providentially, as we saw in Mark chapter 1 this morning in our consecutive reading, hyssop was used for lepers after they've been cleansed. Here's my interpretation of that. David sees that he may not outwardly be a leper. He may not outwardly, as it were, be defiled as touching a corpse. But inwardly, he sees his sin as spiritual leprosy. David's not a leper in Psalm 51, and he's not touched a dead corpse. So why is he talking about hyssop? Because David is pointing to a much greater reality beyond leprosy that is merely outward. When he says that one of them, white like snow, that's leprosy language. And so David says, de-sin me. Purify me. Take away my sinful nature. Then I will be clean. As the priest would touch the leper after the healing had taken place, or that they saw that it was leprosy, he would cleanse them with hyssop, and then he'd make a pronouncement. You are clean, meaning what? You can come to the temple. That was the greatest travesty for the leper. Not merely that their body was rotting and dying and putrefying and stinking, that they were outcasts, not merely from the people of Israel. Lepers could not come to the temple. And David is saying, my sin has kept me from fellowship with you. Maybe physically at the temple, but not experiencing joy and gladness and that wonderful salvation which you have given your people. Christians can do that too. Putrefying with inward, unconfessed sin, like leprosy spreading. Cry out and ask God to cleanse you and purge you from it. Wash me. I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. David had been miserable. Unconfessed sin for the believer makes one miserable. You know what the most miserable person in the world ought to be? A Christian living in unrepentant, unconfessed sin. That's the paradox. Because we think if we confess it, then we'll be miserable because we'll be exposed for the hypocrites that we are. And yet in God's wisdom, he says things like this, awake, O sleeper, and Christ will shine on you. That when the light comes and exposes things, healing happens in the exposing of the sin, which is why it's so hard for us to just trust that God's ways are right. David didn't want people to hear about his sin. He had kept it and concealed it. Make me to hear joy and gladness. What is that? I think that's the pronouncement. Not of a priest saying, David, you're clean, but of God Almighty from the courtroom, the bench of heaven saying, David, this is the sacrifice that cleanses. You are forgiven. You can come back and enjoy that rich fellowship at the temple, the festal gathering of singing and praising and rejoicing. You will not have that if you have unconfessed, unrepentant sin, dear Christian. David wants to hear joy. He wants to hear gladness. The bones which have been crushed. Again, I don't take this literally. Back then, if your bones were crushed, you were crippled the rest of your life. They didn't have orthopedic surgeons. Come on now. What happened to Mephibosheth? David is saying, it's like I have no structure. I can't stand. I can't move. I'm black.
I've never broken a bone. I don't know what it's like to walk on a broken bone, but it cannot be very comfortable. David is, the bones that you have broken in your kindness, God, make them rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all of my iniquities. Not just Bathsheba. Not just against Uriah. Perhaps David yelled at one of his wives. He shouldn't have had many. But if he's like us, there are multitudes of sins that David needs cleansing from. Not just the big ones. Any sin will keep you from fellowship with God. And let me just say this quickly, because it comes to my mind quickly. In John Owen's excellent book on Romans 7, he says that though sin may disrupt the believer's communion with God, it can never disrupt our union with God. David does not become an unbeliever. He just becomes miserable as a believer. And so David is saying, restore this joy, restore this gladness, restore this rejoicing. Rather than hiding your face from me, hide your face from my sin. That's what God does. He cannot look upon sin with favor, Habakkuk 1:13. That he turns his face away from sin. And David says, I got to keep this sin away from me, because you're turning your face from me in fellowship. I get rid of the sin. And instead of turning your face away from me, turn your face away from my sin. What a wonderful picture of forgiveness. Verse 10. David's asking for help for the future. This is part of our repentance. Cleanse me inwardly. Yes. Renew me inwardly. Renovate me. Bara, that's the Hebrew word to create. Goes all the way back to Genesis 1. I know we're getting late. Just bear with me. In the beginning, God created. This word is only used, this verb is only used of Yahweh, only used of God. Only God can do this. And it has this idea of something that is new, something that is fresh, something that is full of vitality, that is miraculous. That is your sanctification. This is David prayed in Old Covenant language to be sanctified. Right? Make me more like Christ. And this is what the Puritans call it, sanctification. We say regeneration is a one-time thing. And it is. We have a positional regeneration. You're born again. But the Puritans, they liken sanctification to, as it were, an ongoing regeneration. Or as I would say, an ongoing renovation. Think of your house. You buy it, it belongs to you. But you buy it as a fixer-upper. And that's what David is praying, is renovate. Right? I totally just did something to this room and it's defiled. Renovate it. Change it. And I wish God would renovate us in one shot. I get it. But when David is saying, create in me a clean heart, renovate this old heart. Get into every room. Even the ones that no one sees. Create in me a clean heart. An acceptable, cultically acceptable heart. Heart is where everything takes place. Affection, the will, the mind, everything about me. Make new. And you will keep praying this the rest of your life until that day when we're glorified in Romans 8. Create in me a clean heart and renew, I love this word, a steadfast spirit. A resolute spirit. See, that's the problem when we sin. We just give up. But David has a resolute spirit in his early days. He says, renew it. Renovate it. Restore it. And not only restore it, but make it as it ought to be. See, this is why we fall into sin, because we just give up. Anyone want to raise their hand? I raise my hand. When I'm down in the dumps, I just give up. So this is the prayer. Renew a steadfast spirit. This language of the verb, the participle, it has the idea of a foundation, something that can stand up to storms. It's steadfast. We have a steadfast hope within the veil. We have an anchor. And that's what David's saying. Cause the pillars to go deep in my spirit that I would be resolute and steadfast no matter what. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. The Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant came upon kings, and David wants to be used of Yahweh. That's all he said. It's not, right? You didn't lose, as it were, the indwelling, because the indwelling spirits of the New Testament. Talk to me after. I'm not going there right now. Saul lost the anointing and was useless. David has sinned grievously. And as we're going to see at the very end of the psalm, he still wants to be used. Do not take your spirit
In Hebrew, ruach, this idea of spirit, is this vitality, the life force. And David needs, as it were, a life force to be obedient. And they understand that comes only from God's life force. I'm not getting pagan, trust me. But God's animating, empowering presence in the person of the Spirit is what will give David a steadfast spirit. Restore to me. You can write in brackets, repent. Restore is the same Hebrew word as to repent. No restoration until there is repentance. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Ryan, I'm reading my Bible and you just misquoted it. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Remember that day when you were just a wretched sinner and you confessed it and God saved you out of your sin in your conversion? I remember it. The burden gone. That's to be ongoing. No, I don't get re-saved, but I come to God in the same state as a wretched, helpless, needy sinner crying out to God, save me from the penalty of my sin. Save me from the power of the sin and save me from its presence. And remembering the gospel and believing it afresh, there should be a great joy. Some people are like, I remember when I was first converted. That should be us the rest of our life. That same joy. David wants that. And sustain me with a willing spirit. Same as steadfast. Make me willing. Give me the desire. Sometimes I just want to sin. Sometimes I don't want to obey. That's why you pray. Sustain me with a willing spirit. The reason why David fell into sin is because his spirit had lost its resolute steadfastness. He had lost its willingness and desire. Give me a desire to obey. Result, and I will fly. I will teach transgressors your ways. This is a wonderful, wonderful evangelistic means by which God extends his kingdom. That you don't come to other sinners and say, hey, you need to be more like me. Stop sinning and maybe God will cleanse you. You will be able to come alongside them and say with the Apostle Paul, I was a blasphemer. I was an insolent opponent. I constantly was working against the Messiah and his people. But God had mercy on me that I would what become a type, an example of all who are to believe of what? God's patience. And of his mercy and the grace and love overflowed for me in faith in Christ. I think David was a lot softer after this. If someone comes and sins, then he could be, hey, even the chief of sinners can be forgiven. If God can forgive me of murder and adultery, he can forgive you too. Some people think that they've out-sinned God's grace, and David would say, nuh-uh. I'm going to teach transgressors, if you have the NET, your merciful ways. I don't like that. I'm going to teach others your ways. Your 10 commandments and your standard, which they have violated, but also the Levitical system, which ultimately points to Christ, of your just and righteous ways, and of your merciful ways that find their justness in Christ. I will teach transgressors your way, and good moral church-going individuals, they will be converted to you. No, sinners! The whole world has fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. One of the most powerful things you can do is repent of your sin, be restored to the joy of God's salvation, and go and tell others there is hope and forgiveness for the most vile of wretches. And it's not hypothetical. Here's the word, experiential. Attack the Puritans, don't attack me. I'm not getting postmodern. Deliver me. Open my lips. I want to declare your praise. What? God doesn't delight in outward sacrifices. He delights on that inward sacrifice. A broken and crushed, pulverized, smashed heart. That's what he wants. Because that's the only heart that will only give all glory to him. Two things quickly. Very quickly. Exceedingly quickly. He starts the prayer with the word for grace upon his personal transgression. He wants God to personally be gracious to him.
But look what happens when a sinner is restored to right fellowship with God. Look at verse 18 and 19. He wants to teach transgressors. He wants sinners to be converted. But he has a great love for the people of God. And he understands that as the head of Israel, his sin has affected others. He knew that God had called him to have a temple built in Jerusalem, which would become, as it were, a light to the nations by which they would come in. That Jerusalem, this is what King said, they would build cities for their gods and temples to show the greatness. David is restored to the kingdom mission. It's not like, okay, I'm clean. He gets back in it. He's fighting again. Right? He's building. And so I want to say this. One of the evidences that you've truly confessed and truly understood that your repentance has been heard and you've been restored, you'll be right back into the mission of God. By your favor, do good to Zion. That's God's people. Build the walls of Jerusalem. That hasn't happened yet. David is saying, cause your kingdom to come. You've restored me. And what does David start doing after this? He starts saving up for Solomon so that the temple could be built and the walls could surround it. David gets back. He doesn't wallow in his sin. He receives forgiveness and he gets back to it. And burnt offering and whole burnt offering, you want those. But only after there's forgiveness. I close with these words. How should you live now? Right? You say, okay, I've come to a place of repentance. I feel my sin. I hate my sin. I confess my sin. I repent of my sin. Through Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips which confess his name. We saw that in Hosea. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. That's the new covenant picture. We receive forgiveness, and now we're not like, okay, got your bulls, Nathan? No, them heifers are getting nice and fat. No, no, no. We come to God with our vows of thanksgiving. We come to God with our works. See, understand this. Last thing. Under the Old Testament, I dare any of you smarty pants to prove me wrong. Go and scour your Bible. Tell me if there is a burnt offering, if there's anything in Leviticus that forgives willful sin, like murder, or rape, or adultery. All those biggies. No, no, no. You'll find none. You know what God prescribed for murder? For idolatry? For Sabbath breaking? One thing, and it ain't no burnt offering. It's death. Go. We always think that you could give an offering for like murder. You can't. That's the Leviticus 16 Day of Atonement, one a year, where God overlooks the sins of the people. That's the only offering God accepts. And so David says, I can't bring you a burnt offering because you've never prescribed it. You can't bring God your good works. He never prescribed your good works as a means by which you can get saved. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of Leviticus 16, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The true once-for-all sacrifice that makes you right with God, who can justly declare you righteous. Amen. And then, like David, everything flows out of praise, out of gratitude. You know who are the loudest singers of God's praise? Those who have realized they have been forgiven of great sins. I think that's fair, other than for me to say, repent. If you're an unbeliever, come to the Savior. He will have you. If you're a believer, the only thing more costly than you confess than you not confessing your sin. Sorry, the only thing more costly than you confessing your sin is not confessing it. But everyone, the only thing more costly than you confessing your sin is not confessing it. Find someone. Cry out to God. Too much Christianity, I would say, we hide because we're ashamed. Gospel has made a provision for us. Father, we thank you for your goodness. This has been a long morning, I get it. But sometimes, Lord, having a long bath is good. And I pray that the truths of the gospel, like Epsom salts, would soak into the very fabric of our beings and our hearts. And we would say that we have not outsinned the grace of God. That in Christ we see a much fuller picture of your grace and your steadfast love and your truthfulness and your faithfulness and of your justice and of your wrath. that all of your attributes you find so fully in Christ and His work. And so, Lord, for every look at self, for every look at sin, which we need, by Your Spirit, give us a willingness and resolute desire to look to Christ 10 times. And as we partake of the table, restore to us, in our time of confession, the joy of Your salvation. Oh, let us be a rejoicing, catechetical people, that we will teach transgressors Your wonderful ways. Holy Spirit, I have said way too much. Would You now apply the truths of the Word You inspired as You see fit? Oh, Lord, how we love You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not going to read it. Read chapter 5 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. You will be half as blessed as me. You will be blessed. Grace to you.